My wife is Stephanie. I have a daughter, Macy, and my son is Jacob. And then we do have a third one on the way, another boy. About 2 weeks or so, we'll be having the next child added to the family. So my name's Tom Buckwalter. I've actually been here more than once. About 32 years ago, I was here. So if you guys don't remember me, I will not be offended. I think it's for children's ministry. My grandfather, Kenneth Buckwalter, brought me here. And his wife at the time was Nancy Buckwalter. Yeah, that's right. So I think I was about 4, and I came here for children's ministry. And that's where I learned John 3:16, 32 years ago. It's the first time I memorized it with this church. So I want to thank you for that and know that, you know, your seeds you plant today can be fruitful for decades. So appreciate that. So I also grew up going to the church about 2 miles from here, Dale and Tom's church, East Nate Mill. And I currently go to Calvary Chapel in Lineville. Jeff knows me, but you guys may not know me that well. But I've known Jeff for a long time, probably 25 years. I was a youth at Action, and I've got a lot of funny stories to talk about Jeff, but I can't go through them all. But one time he took a drill bit without a drill and ran it through my hair, and it caught a piece of hair and out, and it was really funny, actually. So you know Jeff's really just joyful, and he's such a good role model to me and hopefully to you guys as well. So since you don't know me, but you may know Jeff, he asked me to speak this morning, and I'm just going to tell you some of my views on the Bible so you know where I'm coming from. I believe the Bible is the intended and primary method for us to learn and discover what God is like and what his attributes are. Some of my mentors to me that are, whether they're alive or whether they know it or not, or whether they're alive or dead, are men like Francis Schaeffer, Ryrie, Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, Clarence Larkin, and Michael Heiser, who just passed away in February. And then those who are still alive were John MacArthur, John Barnett, and Andrew Kern. So when I think about preaching, I think about John the Baptist. And when he preached, he declared a truth for everyone to behold and look at next to him. And when he saw the Messiah, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." So John the Baptist did this upon immediately seeing Christ. It didn't take him 50 times or 100 times. He recognized that that is the true Messiah, and he proclaimed it, came out of his heart through his mouth and said that, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." So 1 Corinthians is going to be the text for this morning. The title is more like "All is Yours." It says encourage one another, but that's from last week, I think, from Jansen. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, these first 3 chapters, I think if you're any kind of leader, teacher, parent, you need to go through these 3 chapters because God is challenging you. There's a worldly wisdom and a godly wisdom. Are you going to teach and train your children in the worldly wisdom, which is clever and looks great? Or are you going to do it through the godly wisdom, which makes weak things strong, like David defeating Goliath? So I think we all need to go through these 3 chapters and struggle with it and determine and decide for yourself, am I going to go with godly wisdom or worldly wisdom? I'm going to make a couple statements that I think we can all agree on, that John the Baptist, who Jesus called the greatest man to ever live in Matthew 11, he immediately perceived Christ as the Messiah at the River Jordan. Secondly, the group of Pharisees, the rulers at the time, did not perceive the same truth when they saw Jesus. In fact, they acted to kill him. And thirdly, ideally, when we think about our children and grandchildren, we would prefer them to be like John the Baptist and not like the Pharisees, ideally. So I want you to wonder, how did John the Baptist see this Messiah? How did he perceive it immediately? And the Pharisees missed it totally. I want you to also wonder, how can we help our children and grandchildren perceive the truth and the Messiah like John the Baptist did? And how can they learn wisdom and virtue? So today I want to talk about kind of bringing that method back, how to train virtue into our children. It's the method that Christians have been doing for centuries, up until about a couple hundred years ago, maybe Enlightenment period or so. And that's that we need to be always showing the right type an ideal and goal to become like and to look for. And obviously that ideal man is Jesus Christ. So as we're in 1 Corinthians, go ahead and turn to the first chapter, because this is another group that did not have the right ideal or type. They missed the boat a little bit. So verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This is the town of Corinth, which is a Greek town, and they were on the major trade route of the Roman Empire. And sailors would go sailing for months and years, and then when they come back to port, they get paid their salary, and they were ready to let loose. And this is a very debased town. A lot of people compare it to Las Vegas. So now imagine going there as Paul, evangelizing and having some Greeks convert to Christianity. What do you think their background would have been? Would have been this type of culture in Corinth, which is very much adult activities in that town. So the people and things that they wanted to imitate is more Greek for power, and they wanted to imitate the type of people they saw in their community, the people who ran the gambling halls and the brothels and things like that. So now it shouldn't be any wonder, I'm sure we've all read this book before, all the problems that Paul has to address in this letter, all the problems that are in the Corinthian church. As you go through the book, he's hitting on some really scandalous stuff that's coming out of the fruit of these people. And they're saved, and they're a wonderful church, and it'll be nice to meet them in heaven. But they have a lot of things to iron out, because they are not lining up with the ideal of Christ. They're lining up with their secular Greek culture at the time. They need to start to imitate something different. Not themselves, not to compare themselves to themselves, but rather to Christ. So now let's go down to verse 21 of the same chapter 1. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks ask for wisdom, search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. To Jews, Christ was a stumbling block because he did not match the type that they were expecting, specifically the Pharisees were expecting. They wanted a political victor to come in and overthrow the Roman government and establish his eternal kingdom, which Jesus will do that, but not at this time. He'll do it later. And when Jesus didn't conform to that type of their image, they rejected and got mad at him. John the Baptist, however, knew the type when he saw the Messiah. And he actually makes several allusions to the Old Testament because he knew the type and what to expect from. So he said, John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Right there, he's giving three types. He says, behold, that's like the brazen serpent. That Jesus says, I am like the brazen serpent. And when you look at the brazen serpent, you're healed. The other type is the Lamb of God, which if you ask little children, why did John say that Jesus was the Lamb? And they may say, maybe he was cute and cuddly. It's the only type they have in their head. They've not maybe lived on a farm or known the temple sacrifice. And that's a misuse of the type. The Lamb is actually the blood sacrifice that's done every day in the temple. And the Jews would have known that. And when he says, behold, the Lamb of God, John's saying he is the blood sacrifice for us. So that immediately matched his type. Now, if the Pharisees were waiting for this political victor to come in and supernaturally overthrow the Roman government, they wouldn't be looking for that death of the Lamb. They were looking for something else. They missed it. Finally, he says, Jesus takes away the sins of the world. That's the scapegoat from the camp in Israel, when they would put their sins on the goat and cast it away, the scapegoat. It takes away the sins out of the camp. And Jesus was meeting that type where he takes away the sins out of the camp. So something was different about John, the way he was raised. He didn't go through the Pharisee school or was trained by them. I can't wait to find out how he was trained, because he was so different when he appeared. It says he wore camel's hair and ruff. He probably looked like a bit of a wild man, and he ate honey. So our guess is that maybe he was influenced by the Essenes. That was the third group. We've all probably heard of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, the third political group was the Essenes. And they saw the temple and everything going on, and they thought it was so sinful, they wanted to have nothing to do with it. They departed Jerusalem, moved out, and started a monastic group. And their text was Isaiah 53, that the Messiah will come and suffer. And they also knew Isaiah 40, that they need to prepare the way of the Lord. Their writings are in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we can actually read their rules and what they thought in their commentary. And they said that we're moving to prepare the way, preparing the way in the wilderness for the Lord. That's Isaiah 40. And we're expecting him to come about this time. They're expecting a 20-year-old Messiah. So many things match up with what they believed and the way John acted and John's beliefs. And John appeared on the scene. So it's very interesting if you study it. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't say John was influenced by the Essenes. But the way John spoke, we can tell how he was educated, how the Spirit filled him. And that's that he correctly identified the types of the Messiah, and the Pharisees failed to do so. Here the Corinthians are also failing to do so, failing to identify a role model and the type to recognize. So imagine those the resumes if you were looking to hire a new preacher here, and you have a Pharisee who looks really sharp, and very praying, and then you have John. Who would you want to trust communicating the truth to you? I would pick John. But on the outside, on the worldly wisdom, you might want to pick that guy in the nice, looks nice, nice beard. I trained for 20 years in the Old Testament with Gamaliel, and I've memorized most of the Bible. But you can have all this knowledge, but if you don't have the wisdom of the type, you're going to miss it. And I would rather trust John. I'm sure he'd be a really interesting preacher to listen to. So something else the Pharisees missed that John didn't miss is that Isaiah 53, Christ must suffer and then be glorified. That's the key to unlocking the Old Testament. The Jews knew two things that were contradictory. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53 will lay down his life, but they also knew Zechariah, the prophecies that Christ will reign eternal. They cannot bring harmony to these two ideas. And they call it the Moshiach ben Joseph and Moshiach ben David. They want the David Messiah to rule forever and bring them into glory with him, but they didn't understand this suffering servant that is clearly in their prophets. So that was a struggle for them. Another thing they missed is that, this is right in the Gospels, they're thinking Jesus is maybe the Messiah, but he's not conquering, he's not taking over, he's not holding polls or dominating politics. But they also thought he's from Nazareth, and we know the Bible says he'll be from Bethlehem. So what they should have done to fix that type was maybe go talk to Jesus. Ask him, not to say, well, I'm going to go with the group, but they should have known to go seek personally Jesus or the disciples and say, where was Jesus born? They could have confirmed that, and they didn't. There was one Pharisee who didn't commit to the groupthink, and that was Nicodemus. But he went to Jesus at night to hide his questioning. But I hope that Nicodemus is our brother and we'll meet him in heaven, because he was different than the other Pharisees. He knew that truth exists out of a group. And even if my group is telling me it's wrong, I can still perceive it and find it. So I want us to contemplate what would be similar between the Corinthians here failing and John succeeding. In both cases, you're influenced by the culture around you and the way you're raised up. So we know John was pointed in the right way. He was filled by the Spirit with wisdom. And also, his parents would have taught him the right types and wisdom. What's similar with the Corinthians is that they were doing the way they have seen it. They're imitating what they've seen and the way they were raised. And now, what's similar between the Corinthians and the Jewish Pharisees? They could have been raised in wisdom, but they're imitating what they see. They're imitating their past Pharisaical leaders, and they're imitating themselves in their town. And finally, in this last part of the verse, it says, you know, that's all the areas I've just given you some for why the Jews, it was a stumbling block. When they saw Christ crucified, it would not have matched or helped them understand what was going on. Christ crucified to the Gentiles, this is verse 22, to them it's foolishness. To them, their type is a wise person, is a strong person. It's Alexander the Great, this dominant, human, powerful person who they can look up to, and that's who they want to imitate and be like. And that's what God made us to do. You can't stop it. You get hungry in the morning, you get hungry at night, and you also imitate everything you see. When I was a teenager, we would watch Bruce Lee movies until 11:30 or midnight, and we had to imitate what we saw. We would go out to the front yard and start going at it. It was so much fun. I'm sure you have children and you've grandchildren. They imitate the way you talk, the way you walk. They imitate everything we do. And it's really sweet, and even adults do it. And if you're not careful, you'll start to imitate your culture like the Corinthians did too. So my next point is that God's given us senses to determine the truth and wisdom. So please turn your Bibles to Proverbs 4. Because you can determine the truth and wisdom like Nicodemus did, like John did. And God's given you the tools to do so. So it's going to be Proverbs chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 20. Verse 20, chapter 4. So before I start, God's given you a couple senses. I hope you have all of them. Sight, hearing, smelling, taste, and touch. And what we've accepted for 5,500 years is that there's another sense on your human, and that's the soul. And the soul is also called the heart. Its job is to perceive the truth. Okay? You cannot detect the soul on the MRI, but it is a real thing. Because of this, the modern society in the Enlightenment period rejects this idea of the soul. But that it has not always been the case in human history, and almost all cultures accepted that, whether they're pagan or not. So let's start in verse 20. Let's pay attention to what Solomon says. And remember, Solomon was supernaturally gifted in wisdom. So verse 20, my son, pay attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So you should study this passage a little bit at home. If you're listening, some of our senses appeared in those verses. But there was one that was definitely elevated to all the rest, and that was heart. The heart flows the springs of life, and the heart is mentioned more than the others. So here we see that the heart is what perceives the truth. John had a pure, clean, strengthened heart to see the truth when he saw the Messiah. The Pharisees failed to do so, and they missed the Messiah. So the Bible teaches there are three parts to a man. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It says there's a body, soul, and spirit. And when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, their spirit died. The curtain was shut. It was over. And when you're born again, the Holy Spirit illuminates your spirit and you are alive again. And you are now sensitive to God. But all of us have a soul. And all of us have a body. Did everyone bring their body today? The soul, when you're born, it begins withered and unable to see the truth. It's very dim, and it's almost like you need Windex to slowly start to clean it so you can see the truth. And when someone's teaching you, they're next to you trying to help you see the truth that's far away, maybe dim. And after much repetition and the Holy Spirit working in your heart, you can start to strengthen that and see the truth. And all these senses are used to determine the truth, what is actually faithful to reality. So if I blindfolded you and I put you in this chair up here, and I had, you couldn't see, your eyes were blindfolded, and I said, I'm going to hand you an orange. And instead I put a basketball in your hands. You would immediately know what the truth is. You would touch it with your hands. You might even smell it with your nose. And when we take the blindfold off, you would see, oh, Tom lied to me. You use the senses there to determine what's the truth. And that's how we've always seen the soul, if you read anything older. The one hymn that the gentleman sang this morning, Tom and Dale, is the ringing of the spheres. That's when they contemplated, what did the planets sound like as they spun? That's pre-Enlightenment thought. They would so meditate on God's word and his creation that they wrote that hymn to capture that. But we don't live in the period before the Enlightenment age. We live in the Enlightenment age, the scientific age, and you're only allowed to believe what you actually see, and nothing else is real. And that is directly contradictory to what Hebrews 11:1 says, where faith is what we haven't seen, what we don't see. So because of this, they reject our Lord, Savior. They reject that the truth can be known at all. And in fact, some teachers will teach that there is no truth. It's relative. And they say you can study at school, but the truth's not, it can't be found. And what these schools or things, whether they're doing it or whether they realize it or not, is they're trying to teach our children that truth can't be found unless it can be seen and measured. And that is a huge loss for human wisdom since the Enlightenment period, and we need to reject that. But what we have done for centuries is that we teach our children wisdom through stories and by learning types. Some of our heroes are Robin Hood. And the boys can get so excited, they want to imitate him, they want to do bows and arrows and get up with Little John and make forts in the woods. That's a hero that's worth imitating. But primarily, and this is potentially the only way we learn, is through stories. When Jesus was planning out his ministry in heaven before he became incarnated, I don't think he would have said, I'm going to pick the third most effective way to teach. He picked the most effective way to teach, which is through stories and parables. So did Jesus primarily lecture? He did not. The Sermon on the Mount is one example of that. But everything else, he's trying to curve his disciples and his listeners towards the truth with their soul, and by that, through stories and truth. This is God's pattern, and this is what we should imitate for our children. Have you ever thought, why didn't God start the Bible with the Ten Commandments? That's the first chapter. Wouldn't that have been clear? We get a list of rules. We can analyze it and pick it apart. He didn't. He instead waited for 70 chapters of story, death, betrayal, love. We think about the drama in Jacob's life. And think about how much God showed that he's forgiving and loving through Jacob's life. And then 70 chapters later, he gives us that list, that rule on the stone tablets. So God always wants your heart. And he wants to do that through stories and to point you to the truth. We have to see a truth or idea take body for us to understand it. It was hard for older saints to understand what God is like. This is prior to Jesus. When Jesus took form and incarnated the truth in his body and laid down his life and washed the disciples' feet and died on the cross, he was showing us what God is like, because he took it into his body and showed it to us. I have a couple heroes from the Old Testament. One is Moses. I really wanted to name one of our sons Moses, but that doesn't quite fit these days. My other hero of the Old Testament would be Joseph. And as your children and as you study the stories of the Old Testament, these should start sticking out at you as you work on your soul to perceive the truth. You've probably heard of some of these before, but I want to read a list of some of the typing that God presents to us about himself through the life of Joseph from Genesis. There's a few points here. First point is, Joseph was beloved of his father, and so was Jesus. Joseph was sent unto his brothers, and so was Jesus. Joseph's brothers refused to receive him, so did the brethren of Jesus. Joseph was sold by his brethren, and so was Jesus. Joseph was unjustly accused and condemned, and so was Jesus. Joseph was pulled out or resurrected out of prison, and from prison he was exalted to sit on the throne with Pharaoh. So Jesus was exalted and resurrected to sit on the throne with his father. When on the throne, Joseph became the dispenser of bread to a starving world to give them hope and life. So Jesus now is the bread of life to a starving and perishing world. After Joseph was exalted, then he got a Gentile bride, which is us. So Jesus, after his resurrection and exaltation, will get a Gentile bride, also known as the church. After Joseph got his bride, his brethren went through famine and tribulation and came to him for more corn. So after Jesus receives his bride through the rapture, the Jews then will undergo a tribulation and turn to him. This is called in the Old Testament Jacob's trouble for this purpose. We are commonly called the Great Tribulation. Joseph knew his brethren the first time, but they did not know him. So Jesus knew his brothers, the Jews, the first time, but they knew him not. And there's 1 Corinthians 2:8, where it says, had they known that he was the Savior, they wouldn't have killed him. And then finally, for Joseph, Joseph made himself known to his brethren at that second time, and in the second time, they received him. So Jesus will be recognized by the Jews when he comes the second time. So these kinds of typology and types help you understand what God is like, and he's doing this on purpose to get through to you and your children. And I don't want this to happen to you, Christian, with your children. Don't let your children misunderstand the type that God's giving you, like the Pharisees and the Corinthians did. These stories provide types that we imitate, and they lay down on your heart. That's why Hollywood makes their stories, because they know it's so effective. You will imitate what you see, and they lay down on your heart, and they have a huge influence on your life. So they play the same game. They do it through worldly wisdom. We want to do it through godly wisdom. People tried to get out of some of the hard teachings of Jesus during his time. And in Luke 10, they challenge him and say, well, then who is my neighbor? And we all know Jesus then didn't give him a list. Well, they're loving, kind, they share eggs and milk. He immediately goes into a story of the Great Samaritan. So your children and you need to see these repeatedly stories to see the good types and start to learn godly wisdom. So we're all here Christians, and what is the ideal Christian? What's the type that you picture in your head when you picture a good Christian? I would say it's a servant, and you're willing to lay down your life. It's the dad at night that wants to, it's 9 o'clock and he needs to go downstairs and clean and do work in the garage, but his daughter or son is having trouble and they need another 30 minutes extra that you weren't planning for, an hour extra, an hour and a half extra. Now it's 11:30 or midnight, but you're laying down your desires and serving someone else. It's like the Good Samaritan. He laid down his money and time and took extra time to serve another person. There's a famous pastor here in America that had quite a following a few years ago. But before that, he went to Europe to do a documentary, and he brought his film crew with him. And they were visiting a European country, and the editor or the filmographer, this is from their witness testimony, what they say. I don't even think they're believers with him. He got some kind of eye infection, and he was unable to see, and he was stuck in the hotel. And this preacher said, I have a schedule. I have filming for my documentary. I have to leave you here. So this editor was stuck in the hotel room with some kind of conjunctivitis or something painful he needed treatment for. But the pastoral team and the pastor left. Well, Eastern Orthodox bishop knew that this famous preacher was visiting, so he called into the staff and said, how's everything going? Can I pray for you guys? They mentioned everything's fine, but we left, you know, Joey back at the hotel. This was unacceptable to this Eastern Christian. And he was a busy administrator in his church, and he canceled all of his plans, went to this foreigner in his country, and took him to the hospital, got him treatment, and actually stayed with him for those 2 days the entire time. So which of these two men showed the same thing? Who is the friend? Who is the ideal Christian between these two men? The man with the flashy ministry, like 1 Corinthians 3 warns us about? Or maybe the person who imitated and laid down his schedule on the side and treated this foreigner and helped the American? So we could lecture to our children all day long about being a good friend, or we could give them stories like this, which God has given you a whole book full of them to turn them to be and think about what is Christ like. This book is 345 years old, Pilgrim's Progress. It's seeing a huge resurgence, and I'm so grateful to it for that. John Bunyan knew what he was doing, and he wrote story after story after type in that book that is incredible to read, and it's been beloved for 345 years. He's doing the same thing. He's showing you wisdom types. Children have to be nourished on this and fed the stories of the Bible. And they must be living stories. They have to be things they can imagine and imitate, like Pilgrim's Progress, like imagining Joseph in the Old Testament. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. So we should be in Proverbs. Let's turn right to 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of God, the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This is a man that is all natural. There's no spirit illuminated in his heart, so he's left with two things. His body and his soul, and his soul doesn't know how to perceive the truth because it hasn't been trained. And his spirit is completely dead until the Holy Spirit illuminates him. So what's he left with? His body. He has his senses to appeal to. And we know that's what ends up happening. And Paul said, if Christ isn't risen, let's go drink and eat and be merry. Let's appeal to those bodily senses. So here, the natural man isn't even able to discern the truth in there. Then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 to 23. Actually, we'll do 16, 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So here we're getting the type that we are the temple of God, and that's because the Spirit is in the Holy Spirit is in us. The temple has a couple parts to it. It has an inner holy of holies. And Romans 2:15 says, the law of God is written on our hearts. That law is inside your holy of holies. Next is your inner courtyard. That's where we meet with family and close relationships. And finally, the outer courtyard of our temple of our heart is things that are out there that we need to keep clean. Otherwise, we will imitate what's in the outer courtyard. And so this type is given, and it should spark a couple things in your mind, that Jesus went to the courtyard and cleaned it out of all the sinners and people obsessed with money. And then for your children, keep their outer courtyard clean. Keep your courtyard clean, because you're going to imitate whatever's there. Make sure your children have good things to see and imitate in their courtyard, because then it goes into their hearts. Finally, verse 18 to 23. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Verse 21. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That can be a hard verse to believe, that all things actually belong to you and you belong to Christ. But there's an aspect that the gift you give someone shows how much you love them, how much love you've afforded them. So if I were to give Dale there a stick of gum, and he would look at that stick of gum and hold it up, I'm not even going to unwrap it. I'm going to show my wife the stick of gum. And then if he were to take my portrait and put it on his wall, say, this was the day Tom gave me a stick of gum, December 12th. That would be strange, because it's a small gift, and that would be weird. If somebody were to ask me for 10 bucks right now for lunch, I don't think I'd really think about it. I think I'd give it to you. It's such a small gift. But if you're asking me for $85,000 today, I don't see a way to do that, really. $85,000. But now let's imagine it's your wife or your mother-in-law, and they need $85,000 for their cancer treatment, or they're going to perish. Well, then we would do everything we possibly could to get the money. We would sell our car. We would mortgage the house. We would get the $85,000 because our love for them is so much larger than other things. But instead of $85,000, let's ask for a larger gift than that. What if I were to ask for you from one of you, one of your children, and they would be my child? You may see them again in the future when we're at Walmart or the grocery store or BB's. But you would just see them. They're mine. Well, if you're a parent, that puts you into an anger, if you actually think about it, a jealous anger, because they're mine. They're my child. They're not yours. And in fact, if I agreed to do that, if I gave you one of my children, you would think pretty poorly of me. What kind of father doesn't defend his children and would give them away? Well, Christian, how much does the Father love the Son in the Trinity? It's high. And based on the size of that gift, the only conclusion is that he loves you as much as he loves Christ. So this is called the insanity of God, that God would do that for us. I'm going to read to you John 17:23. Accepted wisdom is that you can't really study theology until you're in your 30s. We do send men to learn theology when they're 20s, but in your 30s, you're probably a parent. And then when you read theology, it starts to connect and make sense. When you're a 21-year-old, it's not going to make sense. You're not going to see what what God the Father is like. So this is the priestly prayer. It's John 17:23. Jesus is praying, I, the Son, in them, the church, or the saints, and you, the Father, in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. God loves you. God the Father loves you as much as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. And he was willing to give up his child for you. That's why Paul says, all things are yours. He didn't even hold back his own son. And if I were to give you one of my children, there's nothing else I could give that would match that. So at that point, I wouldn't hold anything else back from you. I would give you my car, food, a meal. Because really the most valuable thing to me is my children. I'm going to read you don't have to turn there, I'm going to read it to you. But hopefully this allows you to see Romans a little differently. Romans 5:8 is, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, still his enemy, still his stranger, God sent his son and gave up his son for us. So Romans 8:32. who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the cross-reference pair with 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, when Paul's saying, all things are yours. So I hope I pointed to that truth today, that all things are yours, and there's nothing more valuable than the Son, Jesus Christ, and God gave him to you. So be bold and approach the throne and ask for the things that you need, because God won't withhold any of it. He didn't even withhold his own child from you. We end in prayer, and then we'll dismiss for fellowship. Thank you for listening today. Oh, dear Lord, thank you for the typing that you're the loving, forgiving Father. You're the Father and the prodigal Son that could not wait to see his Son and bring him back. And we are like that to you, and you love us as much as you love your Son. Please strengthen us and show us this love, that it would change how we talk to our family, how we talk to our neighbors, that it would so transform our soul and spirit that we want to serve you and be with you. Please bless this congregation, and I pray that every week we would learn more about you, and that we would appear and imitate your Son, Jesus, and to be gentle and loving and also firm on the truth. Bless our morning. In Jesus' name, amen.